Welcome back for the third and final hour of Issues Etc. We'll be going here 45 minutes because, of course, here in the month of November, we're starting to curtail our time for signing off here at AM 850 KFUO. So if you have a question or comment, get in early, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The subject for this final hour is the life and writings, the thought and the theology of 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard. If any of you have picked up the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November and have started working your way through this, Meditations on Divine Mercy, you are becoming intimately connected to and acquainted with the thought and the writing of Johann Gerhard. This little treasury of devotional prayers that he penned is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. Its translator is our guest during this hour, Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care, and translator of Meditations on Divine Mercy, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. Matt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's always great to be here.
Let's set Johann Gerhard in his context. You say early on in the introduction to this book, I think, that Gerhard is the third after which there is no fourth. What is that intended to say about this man, the 17th century theologian?
Well, the first is Martin Luther himself as the greatest theologian of Protestantism in general, of course, of genuine evangelicalism, the Lutheran Church. After Luther's death, there were about 25 years of continuous controversy and troubles in the church, weak leadership, and Martin Chemnitz pulled things together. Chemnitz lived through the 80s, into the 80s, 1580s, and then Gerhard was the third generation of Lutherans who really systematized the faith in a way, in many ways that was positive, in some ways somewhat negative. But he brought the faith into a strong period of greater unification and advancement, and really brought strict conservative Lutheranism to ascendancy in the universities in Germany.
So before we talk about Gerhard, his thought, and his life, what can a 21st century Christian learn from a 17th century Lutheran theologian?
You know, that question is so reasonable, and I think people today would be prone to say, if they hadn't looked at the book, that, come on, this is going to be a bunch of dry, erudite, obtuse nonsense. And I guess what is really amazing about this little book is that it really delves into the human condition. And all those things that we wrestle with today, we wrestle with the flesh and our own sin. These meditations, the whole first section dealing with sin, both original sin and actual sin, really get to the heart of our real struggle with sin. And then the meditations continue in each part. The second one, meditating on God's gifts for life and birth, thanksgiving for preservation, thanksgiving for Christ's redemption, for Christ's incarnation, for Christ's sufferings, thanksgiving for calling to the Word, thanksgiving that God waits patiently for our conversion, thanksgiving for our conversion. All of these, every one of them, deals with an aspect of the Christian life that we have and do experience. And the next sections in the book talk about our prayers for family, prayers for people who are kind to us, prayers for our enemies, prayers for the church, prayers for our pastors, prayers for the government. And I'm just absolutely struck at how completely applicable these prayers are today. It is an amazing, amazing thing. The human condition, even in our crazy postmodern world, is not so much different at all from it was in the year 1700.
And you have said elsewhere that the value of looking at the old theologians, and Gerhard in particular, is that he doesn't live in our time. He has a perspective that is different from really kind of the confining sensibilities of the 21st century. All of our biases and prejudices of thought
Precisely.
He doesn't possess
so.
Them.
Yeah, and in wonderful Lutheran fashion, he just simply sets the law up in its full, fierce severity. And there is no soft peddling of God's word whatsoever. And there's no lack of honesty about really the depth of sin that dwells within me and the perverse nature of that sin on my thoughts and my words and my deeds. And, you know, it's only when we can take sin seriously that we take Christ seriously. You know, one commentator on the book of Galatians said one time that a church that cannot curse cannot bless either. If we can't really admit sin and look at it for what it really is. And Luther says in the Small Call article, sin is such a terrible malady, it has to be believed. You cannot comprehend it. Unless we're willing to look straight on, we will never comprehend how magnificent the gospel is. I heard a comment on the radio. I was listening to a radio preacher yesterday, and he said, there's only one thing greater than the forgiveness of Christ, and that is never having to need it. I just about rolled out of my car, writhing on the cement when I heard that. I mean, how wretched.
So, in other words, he was saying that it's better not to need Jesus?
That's right. And as though you could live a sinless life as a Christian and not need Jesus' forgiveness.
That's actually, I'm glad you brought that up, because that is really kind of at the heart of the golden thread that runs through the life and the theology of Johann Gerhard, isn't it? It is this interplay of sin and grace, law and gospel, as kind of the essence of Lutheran theology.
Completely so. I think when you look at the life of Gerhard, it's an extraordinary, by our standards, an extraordinary tragedy, and yet probably very common to people who lived in his day and age.
Tell us about it.
Johann Gerhard's first wife died after he was married to her for just a few years. Out of 10 children, 4 of them predeceased him, most of them as young children. He lost, while he was living, 2 sisters and I think 2 brothers. His home was burned because of the 30 years war in Germany. The tragedies go on and on in his life. He suffered as a 15-year-old. He suffers a terrible illness for a long time. His pastor was the famous Johann Arndt, a very, very pious Lutheran, and Arndt, the author of a lot of very famous devotional literature that came over with all of the Lutheran immigrants to this country. His pastor convinced him that he should be a pastor. And he comes again into illness several times in his life. And I think dealing with that severity of illness, of tragedy, of conflict, you're able to look life square in the face and see evil for what it is, and also thank God, moreover, to be driven to Christ for everything Jesus is for us. That's what marks Gerhard's life, and it's out of that deep, deep experienced piety that these devotions come. And he writes them as a very young man, only in his early 20s.
Really?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I would have assumed that this was the product of the end of that long life.
Yeah, it's an amazing thing. And he didn't live long, only into his 50s. And he decides to go to the University of Wittenberg to study theology and philosophy. A relative is a benefactor and talks him into studying medicine for a couple of years. And throughout his life, he continued to dispense herbs and medications to princes and everybody else he came into contact with, and have a concern for medicine. And I think it's like Luke the Apostle to have this concern for spiritual matters and care for bodily matters is, for me, especially working in the Church's Mercy, corporate life of mercy, is very meaningful. He comes out of the university and ends up teaching theology for a while, but he's quickly called to be a bishop of Heidelberg at only 24 years old. And he is so renowned and so respected already at that young age, only a year later he becomes the bishop of Coburg, an even larger city. He stays there, he was bishop of the smaller city for about 6 years, then becomes bishop of Coburg for only a year when he's called away to the University of Jena and he teaches there for 20 years of his life until he dies in 1637.
Now, let's talk about his works. How would you? We're dealing with only but one of his works, but how would you describe his theological work throughout his life?
There are innumerable works. There are a whole section of devotional works. Those in English include the one that I was privileged to be able to put into rough English, this Meditations on Divine Mercy, which actually in the original is called The Daily Exercise of Piety. He also wrote a more famous work for him, and I think is probably the greatest, simply the greatest devotional literature ever in the history of the church period, and that is Johann Gerhard's Sacred Meditations. And The Daily Exercise of Piety is right along the same lines. Sacred Meditations were written earlier. I think he was but 19 or 20 years old when he wrote them. And then Gerhard, his great work is a dogmatic theology, and it's an enormous undertaking. It took him about 11 years from 1610 to 1621. It's called in Latin the Loci Theologici, means sort of certain topics of theology.
Mm-hmm.
And that work is clear. It's thoroughly biblical. He wrestles with the history of the church. He deals with the various issues. He was faulted for anything. He was faulted for being too peaceable. And what is really interesting about the dogmatics is he ends every locus where he treats of a particular Christian doctrine with the use of that doctrine, that is, how it applies to real life, and then more often than not, he closes with a prayer or a meditation.
I want to talk about that a little bit. There's so much to say here, but the process of systematizing theology, it always kind of comes in that second or third generation. Luther and his colleagues, the Reformers, were at the very best plowing the ground, and they were marking the fields, and they were saying, this is the very basic thing. This is what will be sown in this field. They don't see a lot of that fruit. The second generation has to deal with the inevitable enemy coming in sowing tares, kind of a thing. And then in that third generation, with any reform movement in the church, you find people saying, okay, now that we have been able to see what errors we are susceptible to, and to see the truth from the error, we need to teach this in a systematized way, in a scriptural way. Talk a bit about Johann Gerhard undertaking what had two generations before simply been the discovery of a single theologian and doctor of the church in Wittenberg, as he teaches on the book of Galatians and Romans, and now putting this whole theology into kind of a systematized form.
It's a very fascinating and enjoyable, and I suspect some of your listeners right now in their cars wouldn't be terribly interested in it, but it's great stuff. Philip Melanchthon really writes the first Lutheran doctrinal book. Martin Luther was an exegete, an Old Testament theologian, and most of his writings are either sort of topical on various controversies of the day or sort of expositions of texts, running expositions of texts. Luther did not write sort of a doctrinal book, so to say, other than the Small Catechism and the Large Catechism. So really the first one to sort of sum up all of Christian doctrine in an orderly fashion in a summary form was Philip Melanchthon. He did it in 1521. And then Philip sort of set the pattern upon which others built. Martin Chemnitz was a student of Philip, lived in his house, and so were any number of others who participated later in the Form of Concord. Critias and any number of others. So Martin Chemnitz expanded that and came up with a much larger treatise, and Johann Gerhard took that same format and expanded it really extraordinarily, and dealing with the conflicts of his day.
Let's talk about the theology itself. You mentioned before the fundamental law and gospel, sin and grace message that seems to run through everything that Gerhard does, especially his devotional works. Did Gerhard view prayer itself as an exercise in law and gospel?
I think yes, and I think Gerhard Gerhard defines prayer in the beginning of this little meditation in a way that would almost make me uncomfortable. I mean, he praises it enormously, and he obviously has in mind a devotion from his pastor, Johann Arndt. He says, if someone wants to describe adequately the usefulness of pious, earnest prayer, he will, in my opinion, surely find a beginning more easily than a conclusion. Pious prayer offered in faith is familiar conversation with God. It is a salutary remedy to all the difficulties of life. It is the key to heaven and the door to paradise. It shows us how much we depend on God, and it is a ladder of ascension to God. It is a shield for our defense and a faithful messenger of the ambassador. Now, you might think, if you read this, that he almost turns prayer into some sort of means of grace. He really doesn't. He is completely dependent upon word of God, word of the gospel's forgiveness, on baptism, on absolution, on Holy Supper, as the deliverers of forgiveness. And for him, these realities, these gifts, these gospel gifts, open up an absolute highway of free access to God and his merciful heart toward us.
It sounds as though he's talking about prayer in the broadest sense, being God's word speaks to us, and then that word works its way through us in prayer back to God. It's the conversation that God initiates with his word, and we respond in prayer.
Oh, you see this idea of divine action, divine monergism, everywhere in his devotions. It's always God's doing. He repeatedly praises God at every point. Even after he's a Christian, he praises him, a long meditation on thanksgiving for my conversion, because there are times when we are hardened in sin, when we won't repent, we refuse to repent, yet God waits patiently for us, sheds his mercy upon us, brings us around, and opens us to his mercy again, and brings forth prayer, praise, and thanksgiving.
On that thread of long gospel, I noticed in the prayers it often starts out with I, talking about himself, generally in terms of the law. This is what I have done. Then the latter part of the prayer is always, but you, O God, talking about what God has done in Christ. It seems this kind of the way the Christian views the whole his whole life.
No, completely so. Yeah, absolutely. Take the one on the daily lapse into sin. O holy God, just judge. No one is innocent in your sight. No one is free from the uncleanliness of sin. I do not possess that glory that I must bring with me when I stand before your throne of judgment. I do not have the robe of innocence in which I must be clothed in your sight. Seven times, no, many more times in every hour I fail. Every day I sin 70 times, 7 times. The spirit is sometimes willing, but the flesh is always weak. The inner man is at times strong and firm, but the outer man is faint and weak. Depraved and impious thoughts appear in my mind. Vain, useless, and harmful words come out of my mouth. Perverse, depraved, and unbefitting deeds pollute me. All my righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And then he always turns, for these sins that I commit every day of my life, I offer to you, O Holy Father, the precious blood of your Son, which was poured out on the altar of the cross. His blood cleanses me from all my transgressions.
We're talking about the life and writings of 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard. Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest. He's executive director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care and translator of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhard. With about 2 minutes here before we have to go to a break, another Lutheran distinctive that I find in Gerhard's writing is the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. Make this distinction for us yourself. Describe it. And then how does this come through in Gerhard?
You see, I think at the heart of the theology of the cross, of course, is the purposefulness of Jesus on Calvary. And this is something completely unique to the Christian faith and especially unique to Lutheranism. For we believe that right in the midst of this intense suffering, that God is acting and doing as he wills to bring about the most glorious good possible for the universe and for all people. And so this carries over into the Christian life. most of us have this idea, this law idea, as if we pray enough or follow the law enough, then God is going to reduce the how much we suffer in this life. Well, Gerhard recognizes full well that suffering is God's purposeful, for Christians, fatherly act to drive us to Jesus. And suffering becomes then completely purposeful. Even suffering, which may seem to be totally incomprehensible and ridiculous to the world, it is purposeful in Jesus. And that brings untold consolation to the Christian. And Gerhard is convinced of that to his the very bottom of his being.
So that's why it's helpful to understand Gerhard's personal circumstances there. This is a guy who knew suffering firsthand.
I think so, and he knew suffering on a level that probably few of us will ever in this life experience it.
Is this something you think that is lost to the 21st century church, this proper understanding of the theology of the cross? Are we too much a church that is a theology of glory?
How would it be possible for anything else to be the case for us Americans? You know, I'm headed to Kenya in 2 weeks. Some places in Africa, the per capita income per year is $80. And we sit over here in our suburban pews, and all padded, of course, and we walk down carpeted aisles, and we all grab our little hermetically sealed and safe individual communion cup and throw it down like a shot glass, and we you know, talk about maybe caring for a few other people, but we sure don't want to touch them too much, and certainly we don't touch people that are in the inner city and those kind of places. And by the way, the average life expectancy is well over 80 now, and about the worst thing we have to deal with in life is our kids' hectic suburban schedule. That's a different level of reality altogether. And I think finally, death makes a lot of Christians out of people, including us.
Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest. We're going to go to a break here. Before we go, let me tell you about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. We've done how many months now? We're talking on the 11th month here of Books of the Month. They've all been good. They have been. Some of them have appealed to the mind, some more to the spirit, some are a little more difficult to work through. Some of them have been a breeze. This one, I think, at least to this point, I don't know about December yet, but this one is the most valuable to me personally, Meditations on Divine Mercy. It is a treasury of prayers from the pen of Johann Gerhard, the man that we're discussing during this hour on Issues, etc. And the value is found in that clear proclamation of law and gospel in these prayers. These are the kind of prayers like the Psalms that you can pick up, and they speak what Christians ought to speak from the heart. It's called Meditations on Divine Mercy. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House by calling them at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy and get information on the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy, by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Information on the book waits you there. 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you looking for a reliable, Christ-centered guide for your daily devotional life? Instead of spending 40 days concentrating on your purpose with Rick Warren, why not spend those days meditating on God's mercy with Johann Gerhard? Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November is called Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhard. It's translated by Pastor Matt Harrison. You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find more information on our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org.
Racism and prejudice. What's the answer? Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible Upholding Ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, Ken, great minds all over the world have written books and have conducted seminars trying to solve this problem of racism. And you have the answer?
Well, first of all, we need to understand the root cause of racism so we can come up with a real solution. You know, ultimately, the cause of racism is sin, rebellion against God and His Word. But in our modern world, the popularity of evolution has greatly contributed to a particular form of racism. Look, here's what I mean. Charles Darwin taught that different races of people evolved at different times, and certain races were more advanced than others. Now, some were even closer to the supposed ape-like ancestors. There's no doubt this sort of teaching has permeated the world and has fueled racist ideas. And you know, sadly, certain groups of people were looked down upon by others because they were considered less human. But the answer to this sort of racism is to teach the true history of the world beginning in Genesis, that all people are descendants of one man and woman, and thus all are equal before God. And all are sinners in need of salvation, and all need to judge their behavior against the absolute standard of God's Word.
Ken Ham's booklet on the origin of the so-called races can be found on our fascinating website, AnswersRadio.com. The free booklet can be read on your computer screen or simply printed out. Just go to our attractive website and be encouraged in your faith at AnswersRadio.com.
Advocates of abortion claim to defend the so-called woman's right to choose, but what about a woman's right to know?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Abortion advocates have been fighting a law in Indiana that requires an abortionist to provide women with information about abortion and its risks and about fetal development at least 18 hours before the procedure. The more a woman knows about abortion and its risks and about fetal development, the less likely she is to have an abortion. We see this as a good thing. Informing women and reducing abortion are the benefits of right-to-know laws like the one in Indiana.
The Susan B. Anthony List is dedicated to supporting pro-life legislation, training candidates and activists, and promoting pro-life leaders. To view all this month's commentaries, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. On the Monday Morning Show, we not only start a brand new AM 850 KFUO Daily Bible Quiz, but we'll bring you news and information and your inspirational Christian favorites so you start the week out right. One of our guests will be biblical counselor Dr. Jack Fiennes. We'll hear fresh commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, the Meyer Minute, after the 8 o'clock news. And Pastor Curtis Dieterding checks in from Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois, for a devotional on the Monday Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll get reaction to the St. Louis Post-Dispatch series, Joyce Meyer Ministries, a special report. Our guest will be Carolyn Tuft and Bill Smith, who they're co-authors of this series in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. We talked a little bit about that yesterday during Open Lines, and we'll plan some time to talk about that tomorrow as well. For the next 10 minutes of the program, the life and the writings of 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard. Our conversation continues with Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. Now, you can check out the website for LCMS World Relief by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on the Links with Regular Guests link, and you'll find a direct link to Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. Matt, let's talk a bit more about this theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. Before you went to the break, you said, for us modern American Christians, it's very easy to fall into a theology of glory. How does that manifest itself in the church today in terms of preaching and our prayers and our life of devotion, that theology of glory?
I think it's endemic. It's so natural to us to think that God, like some pagan god who responds to the sacrifices of pigs or the actions, our incantations, responds to us because of our actions. And that somehow if we conjure up enough actions, if we conjure up enough piety, enough sincerity, if we get enough people praying the same prayer, then fundamentally we can get God to do what get God to do what we really want him to do, heal us or who knows what. Now, this is not at all to discount prayer. And the Lord desires our prayers and desires that we pray for one another and with one another. But he also desires that we pray, not my will, but thine be done. If it be your will, O Lord, take this cup of suffering from me, but not my will, thine be done. And Jesus is the ultimate example of the theology of the cross and how to pray for us. And so, under the cross, we know, I mean, we're like the women looking at Jesus on the cross, dying and dead, and who think it is over, it is pointless, there is no use, and yet it's right there. It's right there that God, the loving, almighty God, is doing exactly the most loving and caring thing that could ever be done, Jesus paying for our sins on the cross. And it looks like just the opposite, a tragedy of God's rejection of us. So right in the midst of our tragedies and the challenges we face, we cling to a God who promises us, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And we know, despite what we face, that the Lord has our best in mind. And no matter if we can't tell what it is, we're like children reaching up and feeling a hot stove and parents swatting them for it, not knowing why they got swatted, not being able to see the danger. Our Lord brings things to our lives for a purpose, for an absolute purpose, often unknowable, but always, always, always to drive us to Christ, always to drive us to Christ. And there's a beauty in that kind of purpose-driven life.
Let's talk about the Lutheran Reformation at the time, not only Luther, but also at the time of Gerhard later, as being one that is a pastoral movement as well as a devotional movement. Martin Franzmann says, theology sings. And one of my seminary professors said, good theology is the kind of theology you can pray.
Oh, absolutely. And you find whenever historical criticism begins to take over a church and a seminary's life, you find profs telling students, this is material only for you. You don't want to tell the lay people about this because it'll upset them. Well, as soon as you hear that kind of rubbish, you know it's gone awry. Because, and you are absolutely correct. A lot of people say, you look at the confessional writings of the Lutheran Church and you think, oh my goodness, these are just the most dry, useless, dogmatic statements you could possibly... Well, then you read them and you find out. The Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, all of them are absolutely geared at the care of hurting souls. Every word of the confession is geared for pastoral practice and theology, because the gospel is for people who are facing the biggest challenges of their life, and those challenges mean, can I believe in this God or not? And that means it's an issue of eternity. It's all about consolation for sinners.
Before we go, I'd like you to read your favorite prayer from our Issues Etc. book of the month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy.
I can't say this is my favorite, but today it's very important to me. This is a prayer for the gift and increase of gentleness. O kindest Lord, with great love for humanity, you invite us to repent, and with long-suffering patience you await our conversion. Give me the riches of long-suffering patience and gentleness. When my neighbor does me the slightest harm, the fire of anger seethes in my heart. With humble sighs, I ask you by your Spirit to put to death this habit of my flesh. What harsh reviling, harsher scourging, and harshest murdering your beloved Son bore for my sake. When he was attacked by the reviler, he did not return the reviling. Instead, he committed everything to the one who justly judges all things. What arrogance it is, what obstinacy, that I, wretched and mortal, of the ashes and dust of the earth, cannot bear the slightest harsh word or overcome the offense of my neighbor with a gentle heart. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, you cry out. O most excellent Christ, With humble sighs, I implore you to take me into that practical school of the Spirit so I may learn gentleness. How I offend you, kindest Father, with many serious sins. I need daily forgiveness for them. Therefore, because I am a human creature, why should I harbor anger against another person, then dare to demand pardon from you, Lord of heaven and earth? Would it not be foolish to be unmerciful to a person who is like myself, then to ask forgiveness of my sins from you, Lord? I cannot hope for the forgiveness of my own sins if I cannot forgive my neighbor's petty faults. O kindest Lord, great in mercy and long-suffering patience, give me the spirit of patience and gentleness, so I do not immediately become angry when my neighbor offends me. Instead, help me flee from that anger as from an enemy of the soul. If I carelessly become angry, help me to lay aside that anger quickly. May the brightness of the sun not set on my anger, so it will not depart as a witness to my rage. May sleep never fall on me when I am wrathful, so sleep will not wrathfully hand me over to its sister death. If I want to retaliate against an enemy, why do I not turn against my own anger? Surely it is my greatest and most harmful enemy, because it kills the soul and makes me liable to eternal death. Give me control of my mouth and wisdom in governing the actions of my life, so I will not offend my neighbor by word or deed. Grant that I, through good deeds, may be a fragrant rose to my neighbor, not a piercing thorn of offenses and slanderings. O good Jesus, grant that I walk in the footsteps of your gentleness and love my neighbor with a sincere heart. Amen.
Pastor Matt Harrison, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd, and it's always great to be with you.
Pastor Matt Harrison is Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. He's translator of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. You can purchase this book by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the book. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Call tomorrow, 1-800-325-3040. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can purchase Meditations on Divine Mercy at one of Concordia Publishing House's bookstores, one at 3558 South Jefferson, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Tomorrow on the program, what we'll be doing? We'll be revisiting the subject of Joyce Meyer with the co-authors of that series at the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Joyce Meyer Ministries, a special report. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.